I'll be a minute getting there yet, but if you'd like to turn in your Bibles right to the very beginning of the book of Revelation, I'd like to share a message with you from there today. But I start this way. This wasn't in the current Decision magazine, but in December's issue, Franklin Graham writes this. He says, "I will never stop speaking for the rights of the unborn, for the protection of our religious liberties, and for the sacredness of marriage between one man and one woman." He says this, I do know that we have eternal, indisputable, rock-solid truths to encourage us. I read that and I want to say that I pray that I will never stop. I pray and I hope that I will never stop preaching those eternal, indisputable, rock-solid truths. While Jesus came, and while Jesus came as a lowly servant to bear our iniquities on the cross and die for our sins and be raised from the dead, as the Son of God, he was still a ruler and king over all the earth, whose soon return in glory will be fully manifested as, and he quotes Revelation 19:16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just a little bit more yet. He says, in a pretty long article, and I'm given these few paragraphs of it here, "As our sovereign king, Jesus absolutely rules over all the affairs of every person, every church, every government, every nation." I don't think, folks, that we can say that strongly enough, clearly enough, and affirmatively enough, in the sense of really saying we really do realize that. We really do believe that. We really, really, really do affirm that. As sovereign king, he absolutely rules over all the affairs of every person. Think of this in going into a new year, in 2019. As our sovereign king, he absolutely rules over all the affairs of every person, every church, every government, every nation. Almighty God controls all things. And Psalm 33:10-11 will affirm it this way: "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Our sovereign king does rule, in a way of saying it, and also of all things, over all nations, but of all things in his church. That isn't recognized a lot. Just like his rule over the nations, it may not be recognized. That doesn't mean that he's not doing it. And I also, you know how this is really a burden to me, but really close to my heart, that he rules in his own church. And the same as in nations, it may not look that way many times. Can be a church and be people in the church. Does not recognize his reign and rulership. But that doesn't mean it's not there, and it doesn't mean that that will not triumph in the end. That's basically what I want to share today. Maybe I could stop right there and say that's what I want to preach. That's what I just preached. And no, I can go home and eat dinner. Of course, every time I say something like that, you know, I follow it up by saying, but I'm not going to do that. But in the book of Revelation, I just think that's a message that needs to be very clear in our ears. Not only as we begin a new year, but at all times through that year that's coming through this year, but also all times and all places. Well, Revelation will make this painfully clear, as much so and as well as plenty of other scriptures, lots and lots of scriptures, all point this direction. And the introduction to Revelation says something to this effect, with tiny wrinkles and cries. So this is where we pick up, per se, linked to the Advent season we have just celebrated, and go forward from there as the message, the story, the drama goes forward from there. With tiny wrinkles and cries, he entered the world and, wrapped in strips of cloth, which is what swaddling clothing is, took his first nap on a bed of straw. The God of the universe. I ask you again to think about fireworks in reverse, which I mentioned to you many, many times, and you think of all the glory and beauty and the awesome, whatever, splendor and such of all that, and somehow only God could do it, but it's still in such a very small and minute illustration of that great explosion of glory that took place at creation and plenty of times in history, and then at the coming of the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, his birth, but taking and gathering up all that wonder and power and glory and returning it to the capsule from which it had been exploded from. That's the virgin birth. And it's not even representing it well then. But he was subject to time then, after coming from eternity to return to eternity, but now as subject to time, as subject to parents, parental authority, and the authority of human government, submitting it to the point of them doing to him and with him what God ordained all along would happen to him at the hands of mankind. And as a man, he walked through country, through city, by the seashore, talking, teaching, walking, touching, preaching, hungering, thirsting, like all the other human needs and so on, which he confined this divine being in existence to, in that capsule of time, so on. And at every step of the way, as we well know, the gospel story, he was hounded by those seeking to rid the world of him and his influence. And it's still happening. And I'm going to add right now and say, and it's still happening in his own church. But, okay, finally, falsely accused and tried, he died, he was spat upon, he was cursed, he was pierced, he was hung. In the way of stating it, Jesus, the God-man, gave his life so totally, completely. Now, at God's appointed time, this risen and ascended Lord, now in a sense, God having become man, returns to being, in a sense of saying it, God. And he's going to burst onto the world scene, yet that's still, the drama is in process. It's not complete. In a sense, never will be, but the drama, this earth, will draw to a close, so to say it. And then everyone will know that Christ wins. And Revelation makes that clear as much as most any other book of the divine library, so-called. But Christ wins. And he reigns victorious forever and forever and ever and ever. Think of the Alleluia chorus. And he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. How majestically stated and sung and affirmed so many ways. Christ will win. He'll reign victorious as king and judge. If you've got just a little bit of a snapshot, so to speak, blueprint of the entire message of Revelation, it could go something like this. And that blueprint can be found in also the Life Application Bible at the second page of the Revelation introduction. The vision John received opens with instructions to seven churches. I believe, and that's what I'm sharing, the Lord has a message for the churches yet to this day, and the Lord has a message for our church for the coming year, and I hope as always. But each letter was directed to a church that was then in existence, but also each letter was addressed to a certain period or time in history that represented most closely that particular teaching for that particular church, and in this case, church era or church period, so to speak, in church history, see? And so that means that the message still is very, very much, it's as pertinent or relevant or applicable or current, whatever you want to say, and you can't say it strong enough, to our church today. And when I say that, sometimes I'm meaning our church family right here, but I'm usually meaning the church period. It's for us today. In the church and in our individual lives, if we were to take in the thrust of the entire message of Revelation, in the church and in our individual lives, we would must constantly fight against the temptation to become what was found fault with in these churches, so to speak. Please understand that of the seven churches, and I know that we've been here before and we may come here many times again because we can never exhaust all that the Lord has for us. And I still personally believe that there is not a book of Scripture that addresses our time like the book of Revelation, meaning it's intended, this is yet to come. See, this is for now, yet to come. Many other passages of Scripture are, but I'm just saying, I think any of those surpass Revelation in that particular doing an agenda, so to speak. And it's been put this way, just to give of the seven messages to the seven churches and the seven messages to the seven messengers of the seven churches. Remember us saying and teaching on that every letter is addressed to the angel of this given church, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I don't think there's a translation or a text of the Bible that doesn't add a footnote to that and say angel, meaning the so-called angel, but divine messenger, pastor, shepherd, messenger of every single church. It's addressed that way. By the Lord of the church to the churches. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven being that number of perfection in the book of Revelation, which says it just represents completeness. So it's like this is covering all the, you know, possibilities in a sense of church, characteristics or characters, styles, whatever, anything like that, of the entire time, not just the entire area of that time. There were a lot more than the seven churches, right, in the day that John wrote this to them. But a sum up in one word, problem found with each church, number one, the challenge is that the church not become loveless. Does that sound like Ephesus? Number two, lifeless. Number three, lawless. Number four, lenient. Number five, luxurious. Number seven, licentious. Well, is that a heavy one? They say number seven, I'm sorry, number six, licentious, whatever the numbers are. But this one now, number seven, and I'm going to speak more on this one than anything else. And that's number seven, lukewarm. Probably could almost seem, folks, like an innocent enough violation, an innocent enough problem. Number seven, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And the scary thing about it being seemingly an innocent enough problem is that it just seems like, you know, well, that's just no biggie. But before I go further, I would say, for instance, if you've ever seen it charted as it is in here in the Life Application Bible, you see a little insert that just charts the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. And just a very simple outline. It's about this big right here, the width of the page. and it names Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right? The point here is that in charting this, it really stands out like this. He shares in the chart, very simple commendation for the seven churches. And something just stands out stark, raw, if you look at this one factor here alone, and that is that commendation, seven churches, there was a commendation, they were commended for number one, number two, number three, four, five, six, and for seven, Laodicea, no commendation was given. That's bearing a very pretty powerful message and pretty strong impact right there. Another thing we might observe before going to Laodicea is to say this. To really have this impact, you have to stop and think, now wait a minute. He was writing a letter to churches. We're churches, all right? That sounds trite to say until you stop to think he's addressing concerns and message to the churches. But in five of those churches, granted, in two there wasn't. But in five of those churches, the message is wrapped up, whatever. So what do you do about this? Repent. He's writing to the churches. He's addressing the churches, and he's saying, the churches, you need to repent. And if he said it to those seven, he said in every era of the seven church history stages or eras on down through history to this very day in 2019 and saying to those churches in every each era, as well as plenty of churches in every era. Repent. Repent means, you know, so I say it all the time, it means turn around. It means if you're going this direction and it's away from God, to repent is to turn and come back to God. With heartfelt sincerity and genuineness, to renounce what it is that's a problem or a sin or a violation or an offense, especially those obviously in the sight of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the church, bridegroom of his bride, the church. Well, Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. You go through every one of the other messages, and I know we've done that more than once, probably will again, more than a few times. I don't think anything in Scripture could be used in a sense to help us clarify, identify, understand, comprehend, affirm what it is that God has for the church, what Jesus would have the church look like and talk like and walk like and journey like and live like and smell like. There's just nothing like it. We say it sometimes, as the oldsters would say, we daresn't ignore them. We need never to come to the place to where we decide, well, okay, I've looked at that and done with it for good. Not till the Lord returns. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14, we have message to the church in Laodicea. I'm sorry, I misdirected you. I wanted to go here first with this just to get sort of a little more of the backdrop or background or backstory or something or other to what's really in play here, okay? If you turn first to chapter 1, which we were there in a way, but just to take a couple of snatches here that tell so much. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. Now, the Spirit of God has intercepted John in his worship on the day of in his exile on the Isle of Patmos. And what he says is this. He says a lot of things to John, revealing who he is that's talking. And he makes it very painfully clear. This is the Lord of the universe talking. This is the Lord of the church talking. This is the Lord of the church that you're seeing, and he's addressing you, and he's saying what you should say, John, as leader, elder, to the church. And he says, I'm going to cover it here, but I still have to get ahead so that we have a hint on that to say that he's saying, yes, John, I'm the same one who came and as a babe and grew and called you, John. This is the Apostle John, one of the 12. And I'm the same person, in a way of saying it, I'm the same Jesus, but now in my glorified state as resurrected, ascended Lord of the universe, not just of the church. Now, humanly confined and restricted in a way of saying it. And he says to him, he says, John, what I want you to do is this. I want you to write in a book. Verse 11 of chapter 1, everything you see, I want you to write it, John, and I want you to send it to the seven churches in these cities that I've identified. And in the process, it will be sent on down through history, on down to the time in 2019, when churches still will need to hear what I have to say and what I have you to see, John. That word, like we've said about Revelation before, John, the number of times you go through, read the 22 chapters, and identify or underline or highlight just these words alone, you know, that related to this. John saw. John saw this. And right here we read this, right in the book, everything you see, John. And the words saw, excuse me, and looked. John looked, John saw, John beheld, John heard. Those four things in particular, all saying something's being revealed, something's being communicated, something's coming through. And to think that it's coming from the throne room of the entire universe to John, to come to us, really adds weight to all of that. I saw, I looked, I beheld, I heard. 77 times, give or take, depending on which translation you use, 77 times in 22 chapters, John saw something from the Father, from heaven, from the Lord of the church to pass on to us. John heard something. John beheld something. I mean, in verse 17, I'm going further. No, I missed verse 12. I want to say, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of, in the midst of them, was someone like the Son of Man. There's no mistaking. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And verse 19, he says, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Mind you, catch it right there. Words of Christ. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. I'm not just putting them out there as images or whatever. I'm saying this is what they mean. This is what that means. I'm making that clear. The seven stars are the angels. Here's where I had already said this. The angels, and an asterisk in this translation will say, refer to this note, and the note says angels or messengers. Messengers. And so many will just plain interpret it as, you know, leaders in the church and say, wait a minute, the weight of this falls on the leaders of the church to be faithful in coming to see what John saw and then coming to tell what John tell and taught, teach what John taught and preach what John preached. And we don't have the luxury, the privilege, if you want to call it that, of just ignoring that challenge, that command. May I say, many are doing it at great peril to their ministries, their churches, their lives, their future, and their eternity. I wonder if that's one of those places when this same Jesus who walked on the face of the earth said, you know, someone to mislead the children, and that's often said about being people as followers of Christ, little and bigger, saying, you mislead them, be better that you have. You ever seen one of these gigantic millstones? How'd you like one to be tied around your neck and tossed into the water? Jesus said it. Okay, the seven stars are the angels of the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now we go to Laodicea and we read this. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Notice I'm going to start it again. Write this letter to the messenger, shepherd, pastor of the church. And fill in the blank if you want, because it applies to Laodicea and to Philadelphia and to Sardis and to Ephesus and. And then we can name many, many, many hundreds of thousands of churches from then on down to today that the message is for. The message is for. This is the message from the one who is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation and so on. I know all the things you do. I know you are neither hot nor cold. And you know, you amplify that out. The Amplified Translation does it. I checked it. But whether it alone does or not is not even the case. It's a matter of what word studies or so on will do in amplifying that meaning to say this, to amplify that word, excuse me, that concept. I know that you're neither hot nor cold. Amplify. I know that you are spiritually useless. Wow. A church. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water that's neither hot nor cold, not good for much of anything, I'll strong language here. I'm not making this up. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you. There again, push out the original meaning of the reading of the original words enough to say something like, I will reject you with disgust. How many churches would you say that to today? Perhaps this church. I like to think not. Perhaps some very close by to us. This is serious stuff, people. I mean, I'm not trying to, I have no desire to. I wouldn't have anything to gain by making it more than it is, worse than it is. I'm taking the word as the authoritative, spirit-inspired, Jesus-instructed, so to speak, Jesus-spoken word. It's infallible. You say, I'm rich, I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. The church that says, I don't need a thing, and not from you, Lord. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, so I advise you to buy from me that has value, whether it's the gold or whatever. The city of Laodicea was known for these industries and so on in the banking and merchant business, as well as these other things, including even the garment business and so on, textiles, and also to buy white garments from me so you'll not be ashamed. I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified in the fire, and you'll be rich. I also to buy white garments from me so you'll not be ashamed of your nakedness. And I advise you to buy from me an ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. And it was known for that too. Laodicea. We have all we need and we need nothing. We have all we need nothing. And you know what the Lord of the church says? I said, verse 19, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Turn from this indifference, which is just synonymous with the notion of lukewarmness, which is all synonymous with the same word, as we said, you know, the useless. A church, useless. A church totally sterile, benign, a church indifferent. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn. And there, just about, the living doesn't. And I sort of feel bad for that. But I don't think you can, Let's find another translation that doesn't say, turn. It's synonymous with repent, but anyway, it doesn't say repent, but it will. In a sense, it is. So I advise you, repent. Repent from that. Repent from that. And look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, open the door. If you hear my voice, behold. And again, it says, look, and other translations will say there, behold. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus knocking for admission into his own church. Let's not miss that, people. I beg of you, let's not miss that. And let's not pretend that it's just not happening. That this is all just overblown and real play, you know. Jesus knocking for admission into his own church. But notice that it is knocking. Notice that it doesn't say, I'll bang down the door and I'll force my way in. He leaves it always to choice. For any individual, any church. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and I got beyond, in a matter of saying it, the human, you know, limitation in the capsule, so-called, to return to my Father in glory, and the same can happen for you. And as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne, so it can be for you, so it will be for you. Those who repent, those who are faithful. And he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to what the Spirit says to the churches and understand the saying, what he's saying to the churches. The Holy Spirit is the direct and on-site representation of Jesus Christ in the church now, like no one else ever can be. In any other gathering, in any other religious... Sorry. Lukewarm church, an indifferent church, a spiritually useless church. Watch for this and see if you can see this. If you can have the spiritual discernment to see this in our time, in our day, in our area, in our churches, and yes, in our community. And perhaps here, if that's what the Lord should make known to us. A lukewarm church, gotten real cozy and friendly with society and resembles it in so many ways that you can hardly make a distinction between the both. And there's also plenty of times that I will say this, and I'll say it unashamed. I don't like to, but I will not hold back from saying it. Say that what the culture believes and pushes and pumps and so on, oh, we'll buy that. We're real cozy. And we can come so much to resemble the thinking, the actions, the doings, the plans, the agenda, the lifestyle of the world that we're not going to hear from the Word, knowing that the Almighty God of the universe is standing outside knocking for admission in the door, and we don't want to hear him, and we're not going to hear his word. But we're going to listen to the world. And whatever they say we are to think, well, we can think that. Whatever they say we are to believe and to follow, guess what? We can believe and follow that. We're chums. That's a lukewarm church. Neither hot nor cold. Neither totally of the world, but certainly nothing of being totally of the Word. See? And Jesus says, repent of that. He says, change your inner self and change your old way of thinking and change your sinful behavior and seek God's will. That's repentance. And the church is challenged to do that in 5 of these 7 letters, in 5 of these 7 instances in churches. And it's coming from not some harebrained backcountry narrow-minded preacher. It's coming from someone who's the Lord of the church. It's coming from someone who's the Lord of the church. But we've gotten so cozy with the world that basically what is amounting to is we're leaving him out of the church, and we're in a spiritually wretched state. I wish I could tell it different than that. The church in Laodicea had become distasteful. The believers didn't take a stand for anything. Indifference led to idleness, and they were neglecting to do anything for Christ and had become hardened and self-satisfied, and the church was destroying itself. I guess the challenge for us is beset hundreds and hundreds of ways, but one would be that just don't settle for following God halfway. He won't have it. And he's clear about that in many, 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 many passages of Scripture, but especially this one when he says, you follow me halfway? You have this, you know, whole attitude of indifference and so on. I will reject you with disgust, spew you, I will vomit you out. What, Lord, your church? Yeah. There's much more, but I don't know that it's unfair to think that you could preach 7 messages on just one church alone, 7 on all the others, but I am going to share this one teaching or whatever so on that's very dear to my heart, and a preacher by that name, which I've referenced many times, Vance Havner, goes back to the olden days, and sort of like church preaching and whatever, but Vance Havner says, and I'm going to share these things in almost, not entirely, but not in its entirety, but an abbreviation of a very, very significant message he preached. There are certain marks of a repentant church. And if we are experiencing this or having this or going there, and if that were the case, there would be a return, number one. I'm going to share a number of things here. There would be a return to the authority of the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Sorely lacking in our churches these days. Number two, Vance Havner would say that with a return to sound doctrine, we must go back to spiritual renewal within. Nothing is deader than dead orthodoxy. What's that orthodoxy thing or whatever? It's something that, per se, is traditional in a scriptural sense. But then it can become dead too and depart from that. But in other words, orthodoxy is something scriptural, something true, something sound, something genuine. And nothing is deader than dead orthodoxy. Of cold fundamentalism, he says. Pharisees were orthodox, see? They had an awful lot of the correctness and genuineness by the letter of the law, but they had no spirit of that whatsoever. But Pharisees were orthodox. Their hearts were not right. They drew our Lord's most severe condemnation. Very religious people. Religion isn't the answer, people. Number three, Vance Havner says his worst opposition came from folks who went to church, read the Bible, prayed in public, tithed, lived moral lives, separated from the world. So Vance Havner is saying that, you know, again, to be in the church doesn't guarantee anything. Are you hearing me? That doesn't guarantee anything. It doesn't promise anything. There's no future in that if the spirit isn't there, so to speak, the spirit of it. Number four, if we were a repentant church, there would be a, listen please, profound conviction of sin. There would be confession of sin. And there would be forsaking of sin. May I add, maybe so brazen as to add, that we don't take the sin of the world out there and say, hey, let's bring it into the church. Nobody needs to ask forgiveness for anything. Nobody needs to repent. We take it in, we bring it in. We integrate it into our entire doctrine, teaching, theology. We're given the sin issue's new names today. He says, we cannot expect God to take away our sins by forgiving them if we're not willing to put them away by forsaking them. You can apply that to many, many wonderful scriptural truths. It's like saying, well, doesn't grace apply? Grace applies. Grace applies in all situations. But it has to do with applying the grace and the forgiving of sin, which means if it's true repentance, we've forsaken that sin. We will forsake it. We will forsake it. Not only ask God to take them away, but we need to put them away. Vance Havner, number five. If we were a repentant church, and one of the marks of a repentant church is that houses would become homes again, marriages would be for life, pornography and nudity and homosexuality and other abominations that are now accepted would not be acceptable. Vance Havner, no, I'm sorry, Scripture. A man would take his place as head of the home. I'm sorry, it's in Scripture. And a woman would be the heart of the home. In any home with two heads and no with two heads and no heart is a monstrosity. In a home with two hearts and no head is a disaster. Any home with two heads and no heart is a monstrosity. Discipline has disappeared almost entirely from the home and the church. Now, just a couple things yet, again, to say, just really understand the situation with the Laodicean church. It was spiritually self-deluded. How about churches today? The church was spiritually self-deluded. Because the church was wealthy, it assumed that it had a need of nothing, had no need of anything. Okay? When it was actually spiritually impoverished. And what those three things say about it being, you know, and buy from me this and this and this. If you repent, you can get this, the real thing. If you repent, you can basically lift your sights from those physical things, the eye salve and the gold and the garment, per se, whatever, and understand that they're nothing and that from Christ you can purchase the real thing. That's the message to Laodicea. It's right there in the words. You could say it like this. Because the church and the people had expensive garments, they were well clothed. Kept them from realizing they were spiritually naked. So that's what I'm trying to say. And what's the solution to that? To buy from Christ that gives us garment of righteousness which can only be purchased from him, which is the only thing. And we say that when we look at the parable of the wedding feast and so on. People were invited and people came and so on. But then the host passing through, in a sense, notices someone who doesn't have the proper garment on. That's a garment of religion. The garment that is not provided by the bridegroom. That was done, by the way, in the custom of those days. Christ provides spiritual gold, the heavenly garment, so to speak, and the eye salve that helps them to see spiritually, even though they say we're just fine physically, physical sight. All of that is in that letter. Look at it and tell me if I'm misreading and misquoting. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, this can all be righted around if you will do it. And he's again, picture the Lord Jesus knocking admission, come into his own church. Well, back to this, Vance Havner tells that two married folks were in the restroom, in the rest home, as they used to call it. The old man thought he'd say something nice to his wife. This is what happens in our home. And he said to her, he says, I'm proud of you. And she said, eh? And he said, Lord, I'm proud of you. And she says, I didn't hear you. And he said, I'm proud of you. And she says, I'm tired of you too. Well, a mark of renewal of the church would be this. Vance Havner told that in the context, which I got away from there, of that about the house, the home, the head and the heart. But anyway, a mark of renewal would mean a decline of worldliness in the church. Again, we're talking about Laodicea, and the problem being just plain getting so cozy with the world. It's sort of the saying we say many times, you know, the ship of the gospel and the ship of the church should be in the water, but when you get too much of the water into the church, into the ship, you're in trouble. And that's happened. Slice it or dice it any way you want. Disagree with me? Whatever. But we don't hear the word worldliness much anymore. Vance Havner says these days it's called secularism. And nobody knows what it means, so the preacher is off the hook. You don't define it. It's out there in a very vague sense. Oh, we're against evil. of course we are. But he doesn't have to preach on worldliness and so on. The Bible says, come out from among them. It's still there in the scripture. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Doesn't mean to be totally, we don't go off into you know, the desert or wilderness and so on, totally seclude ourselves. That's not what's said here. Number seven, I would say, for conservative Christians, anything that sounds like separation from the world is abhorred, as if it were the plague. As the present age draws to its close and the harlot rides the beast, a picture out of Revelation. Go further than what we are right here in Revelation and go chapter 19 and you'll find it there. But as the harlot rides the beast, find the world and the church in casting eyes at each other and courting each other. And if truth be told, more so us courting the world than the other way around. And falling in love and getting real cozy and all that. But the wedding approaches. There was a day when preachers thundered against specific sins, which of course is very unpopular. Very distasteful, very unliked, very not proper, politically correct, I was trying to say. And Vance Havner says, I know of a big church that took all references to any specific sin and put in its place, again, all evil. That leaves all participants free to decide what they think evil is. Because after all, there's no standard truth. That's all lost. But I've gone on enough about this. I would say this, what Vance Havner closes off with, when we have revival or when we have renewal or when we have repentant church or whatever, we'll fix our eyes on Jesus. And there'll be an outbreak of old-fashioned, original, New Testament Christianity. The professing church wavers. We're living in a Christless Christianity, a lukewarm Laodiceanism, and Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He's the groom and the church is the bride. He's the head and we're the body. And if we're not getting orders from the head of the church, who also has God's heart, then we're going to misfire and miscue all the way to hell and back. Okay? Would you turn in the hymnal to number 948? And Pam can start playing that, but I'd like to read something here. Those of you who thought of it or know it or picked up on it, you realize that we're singing sort of a little bit of a tradition, in a sense, to sing some of the same songs we do for New Year's, just like we do for Christmas and Easter and other times of the year and so on, Pentecost, Holy Spirit, so on. But today we sing this song, I Am Resolved, No Longer to Linger, Charmed by the World's Delight. But we close this way today, and again, this is sort of tradition. I share this more than once a year, more than at Christmas, more than at New Year, but especially again this time, 'Twas the night before Jesus came. He's coming again, okay? He's coming again. 'Twas the night before Jesus came. And all through the house, not a preacher was praying, not a creature was praying, and not one in the house, not one. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care in hopes that Jesus would not come and not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom, in a rocker with Babe on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this was the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just like he had said. And though I possess worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he held in his hand, was written the name of every saved man, woman, child. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name when he said, "It's not here." My head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. This one coming, the government will rest on his shoulders. And this is true as of the first Advent all the way through till the coming again. It was prophesied 700 years ago, and Isaiah made it clear. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Number 948. We stand, please, could you? Hey.
Jesus never, glory to His name.